All right, last week I gave you a very brief history of how this church began. It's the Church of the Thessalonians. Thessalonica is a city. It's actually a very large city in northern Greece today. But it was a large city in its own day when the Apostle Paul went there. And when he wrote both of these epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he wrote them both from Athens. He was actually in Athens during both of them. And he had Timothy and Silas with him at the time when he did that. And he wrote both of these epistles almost back to back. There was not a long time in between the writing of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. 1st Thessalonians was written, and then a short time later, probably only a few months, maybe 5 or 6 months later, he wrote the second one. Both of these books generally cover the same kind of material. There are three major issues that are addressed in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. All three of them in 1st Thessalonians and two of them in 2nd Thessalonians. And I just want to say what these three main issues are. You can see how the entire book relates to them. The first issue was the necessity for Christians to work to provide for their own families. There was a problem in the Thessalonian church that some of the Thessalonians thought that it was okay to just mooch off of others in the church and, going around being a busybody and not providing for their own circumstances and kind of having others having to take up the slack for them. And the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about that, both in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the second thing was that there was a report of some adultery going on in the church. And the report had something to do with maybe one or maybe two, I don't know, but at least one man in the church had had an affair with another man's wife in the church. And he has some harsh things to say about that situation in 1 Thessalonians, only in 1 Thessalonians. But then the majority of both books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, has to do with the second coming of Christ and the events that are going to occur leading up to his coming, the resurrection, the time of tribulation, the Antichrist. All that stuff is mentioned and talked about in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, the occasion of the first letter was that Timothy had returned to Athens, where Paul was at the time with Silas. Timothy had returned from Thessalonica, and he had given a report about the situation there. And it was mostly good. Paul was very encouraged by the report that he got from them. If you remember from last week, when this church was started, it was kind of started in the midst of a turmoil. Paul went into the city for the very first time, and he went into the synagogue, and he began to discourse in the synagogue, which was common in those days, that it wasn't just somebody to get up and deliver the sermon, but people had discussion. And so Paul was invited, and he gave discussion, and he talked to his fellow Jews and tried to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah of the Old Testament. And some of them believed, but many of them didn't. But what happened was a lot of the Greeks in the city heard the message of the gospel and believed, and Paul and his companions had a big following of people, and the Jews in the synagogue got jealous of that, and they began to talk badly against Paul, and they ended up causing a riot in the city and having Paul expelled from the city. So that was the circumstance. Now, you should look at 2 Thessalonians as sort of an appendix to 1 Thessalonians. Look at them as almost really one big book. The only thing different, because what 2 Thessalonians does is it clarifies a little bit more of the teaching in 1 Thessalonians, because some of the Thessalonian Christians had assumed something from the first letter, and there was a report that the second coming of Christ that Paul had talked so much about in his first letter, there was a false report that second coming had become imminent and that it was going to happen any time now. And so people were getting really excited that, Jesus' second coming is almost here, and there was a lot of activity around that. When Paul heard about that, he wrote the second letter to correct that. Okay? That was the essentially the main focus of the second letter. All right, so what we're going to do is we're going to start at the beginning. We're going to read a little bit, and I want to comment on it as we go. Chapter 1, verse 1, reading from the translation that I gave you. Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus, by the way, is just the formal name of Silas. Remember, Paul and Silas were thrown in prison in Philippi just before this. Okay. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the congregation of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Master Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Master Jesus Christ. We are always thanking God concerning you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering constantly your work of trust and the labor of love and the enduring anticipation of our Master Jesus Christ before our God and Father. Having observed, brothers, having been beloved, your election under God, because our good message did not materialize you in word alone, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in great validation. Now, I want to stop here and comment on a couple of these phrases. Notice, first he starts thanking God, obviously, about them, making mention of them in his prayers. But I want you to notice that he commends them for a few things. And what is that? Their work of trust, their labor of love, and notice this, their enduring anticipation of our Master Jesus Christ. That's a reference to the fact that they were eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord. They were eagerly waiting for it. And that's really what he focuses most of the epistle on. Later on, we get to chapter 4 and 5. Now, I want to spend some time on verse 4. He says, having observed... Now, you'll notice I have the phrase, brothers having been beloved, in dashes there. See that set off? Mm-hmm. He's calling them that. Having observed, brothers having been beloved, your election of God. Or excuse me, your election under God. Now, this phrase is a title. It's brothers having been beloved. I know it sounds like it's, you know, four words in English. But in Greek, it's one word. It's the word agape, which is love, or love. It's actually the verb form of that, agapeo. And it's in the perfect tense, and it's a participle. It's a perfect participle. Now, what does that mean to you? What do you care? Well, a perfect participle, what it does is it speaks about an event in the past, a completed event in the past, but the results from that continue to the present. So literally translated, it is brothers having been beloved. Having been beloved. The word brothers is a separate word, sorry. Having been beloved. And again, it refers to something in the past that demonstrated great love for them, but yet the result of that continues to the present. Now, it's a title. And what's interesting about this title is it doesn't only appear here. You know, if you've been coming through our Bereans class, you know that we take terminology, we see where it appears first in the Bible, we follow it through the Bible, and we see how the New Testament is constantly borrowing Old Testament terminology, right? Isn't that something we do here pretty frequently? And it's when it borrows Old Testament terminology, it's borrowing Old Testament concepts. What I want to show you is where this term came from, because the Apostle Paul, by using this term, he is importing all of that history into this statement that he's making to the Thessalonians by calling them this. All right, now, what I want you to do is take your Bibles and go to Ephesians. Just go back to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a minute. I want to show you where Paul first uses this term. Ephesians 1 is an interesting chapter. The whole first, verses 3 through 12 are one sentence in Greek. Can you believe that? They're all one sentence. It's one independent clause with a whole bunch of dependent clauses attached to it. It's one long sentence starting in verse 3 all the way down to the end of verse 12. But what Paul does here is he blesses God for all the blessings that he has given to a certain class of people. And he doesn't even name the class of people until he gets to the end of the sentence. The class of people he's talking about are, in the end of verse 12, we who first trusted in the Christ, in your translation, but literally the Greek says, we who before hoped in the Messiah. That is, we who previously hoped in the Messiah. And he's talking about the Jews, and he's including himself. He uses the first person plural pronouns all throughout the passage. He says, we this, we that, we this, we that, right? Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 4, just as he chose us. And I want you to note the word chose, chosen, and election whenever you see them. All right? He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted. Now you see that phrase, in the beloved, is capitalized in your New King James Version, isn't it? It's capitalized there because it's a title. Literally, this is the same word in the perfect as a perfect participle, just like it is there. It literally means the one having been loved. All right? Again, it's a title, and we're going to trace it from its original source in just a moment. But I want you to notice the association of that title with election, or God's choosing his people. Isn't that right? All right, then he goes on to talk about some more of the benefits of this. And then, again, the end of the sentence is in chapter verse 12. He says that we who first trusted in the Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And that's where the sentence ends. The next sentence starts in verse 13, and it says, in him you also trusted. Notice the change from we to you. It's all we in from verse 3 to 12. And then he says you, and then it's all about you. The change in person in the pronouns shows that in the first verses 3 through 12, he's talking about himself as a Jew and the blessings that God has poured out upon his people Israel. And then he then switches to talk to his audience, you Gentiles, where he says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, and so forth. You see the change from we to you. All right. Now, why is that important? It's important because when he uses this expression that we're investigating, which literally is translated the one having been loved or having been beloved in verse 6, he uses it in the singular here when he's talking about Israel. The one, it's literally the one having been beloved. But he takes that phrase, or that word actually, it's a single word. And in Thessalonians, because he's writing to the Gentiles now, he takes that same term and he makes it plural. The ones having been beloved. All right, it's plural in Thessalonians. Why does he do that? Because he's not talking only to Jews. He's talking to all those who are in Christ, including the Gentiles. All right, now, why would he do that? Well, look at chapter 2 of Ephesians. Look at verse 11. See, this is a theme in Ephesians. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hand, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now he's talking about the rest of the nations prior to Christ's coming. They were estranged from the covenants of God. They were estranged from the hope of the Messiah or any of this stuff. They were apart from all that. But he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to talk about verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and so forth. All right, you can see that there was, in Old Testament times, there was this division between Israel as the people of God, as the chosen nation of God. There was a separation between them and the rest of the nations, the Gentiles. But now in Christ, the Gentiles have been brought into what? The commonwealth of Israel and the covenants of promise that are found in the Old Testament, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. These covenants that God has made and promises attached to them, the Gentiles are allowed to participate in those through being in Christ. Now, back to this term. The one having been loved or having been beloved in the singular. When it's in the singular, it's referring only to the nation of Israel. And as I said, the perfect tense, what does it mean? Something that was completed in the past, but the results continue to the present. Well, why would he say of Israel that they are the one who had been loved at this point in the past and the result continues today? Why does he just say, why does he use a present participle? Why doesn't he say the one that is loved? That would be a present participle. Why does he use a perfect participle? It's important. He does it because this is a name for Israel that Moses coined for the nation of Israel. And I'm going to show you where this first appears in the Bible. Take your Bibles and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33. And I want you to see the circumstances around which Moses made this claim, or this coined this term, I should say. Deuteronomy chapter 33. If you know anything about these chapters in the last part of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 32 is what's called the Song of Moses. In Deuteronomy 32, God is constant through Moses. He has Moses teach Israel a song. You know, why does he have him teach him a song? Because it's easy to memorize the words of a song. It's not so easy to memorize a chapter. Isn't that right? So he puts it to music, and Moses teaches this to the whole nation of Israel there at Mount Sinai. Or actually, not at Mount Sinai. This is later. This is 40 years later. Anyway, the song talks about God leading Israel and being their rock and all that, and how that after he did all this for them that they rebel against him, and how he's going to judge them and punish them and so forth. That's the Song of Moses. Now, in chapter 33, we have what is called the last words of Moses. This is just before Moses' death. Moses sort of prophesied about the nation of Israel, and here's what he said. Let's start in verse 1. Now this is the blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them." By the way, the word saints there literally means holy ones. And if you read the Septuagint, he's talking about angels. Okay, his holy ones. He came a fiery law for them. "Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hands. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he," that is Moses, "was king in," and now note the word Yeshurun. It's actually with a J, but it's pronounced Yeshurun. You see that? Yeshurun. You'll see that's capitalized because it's a proper name. Now, that's the Hebrew pronunciation of it, Yeshua. All right. Now, if you were to read the Greek version of the Bible, the word that appears there, the proper name that Moses coined for the nation of Israel that God brought out of captivity in Egypt, is the one having been beloved. It's the exact same word that we find in Ephesians 1:6. Exactly the same word. All right, now, he goes on to talk about more about Israel. Let's go down to verse 26. "There is no one like the God of Yeshurun." Again, he uses the same word again. "The one having been beloved, who rides the heavens to help you, and in the excellency of the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Now, while Moses is doing this, what's the situation? Deuteronomy was written just before the children of Israel went across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, led by Joshua. Moses died right there. God took him up on a mountain and took his life because he had smitten the rock, remember? You know that story? These were Moses' last words. He is blessing the children of Israel that God had brought out of captivity in Egypt. He had called them to Mount Sinai, where he gave them his law, to be his chosen people, to be his chosen holy nation, to be his sons and daughters. He chose them. If you read the last chapters in Deuteronomy and the first chapters in Joshua also, and Deuteronomy 8 and other places, it constantly talks about Israel as being God's chosen nation, elect nation. God chose the people that he brought out of Egypt, and he delivered them from bondage, and he gave them his law, and he separated them from the nations, and he commanded them to follow his law, to be his holy people, right? And he gave them all kinds of illustrations about separating from sin through the purification rituals that the priests did and all that. I mean, it's all throughout the books of Moses. These were all illustrations so that they would know to keep a distinction between what was holy and what was profane, right? And not to profane themselves with the heathen idols and all of that stuff. We see that all through the books of Moses. But Moses coins this term, Yeshurun, or literally, the one having been beloved. And in the Greek, it's perfect tense, the Greek Old Testament. It's the perfect tense participle, the same one that Paul used. Why would he use that? How did God show his love to the children of Israel, and that love continues to the present?
Brought them out of Egypt.
Exactly. He delivered them from Egypt. He delivered them from bondage. He delivered them from slavery. And he made them his own special treasure, his own special people. Right? And that's what the scriptures say. And it's in the context of that that Moses coins this term. Moses made this term up for Israel as the people of God, as the one having been loved. And it's singular because it's talking about them collectively as a body of people. Right? Now, question. God made a lot of promises for this nation. Did every individual in that nation receive all the promises that God gave to the nation? No. Why? Well, listen, there are plenty of passages in here where it talks about that if the children of Israel do this or they do that, that they are to be cut off from their people. There are plenty of places where God says he's going to blot their name out of the land of the living. Things of that nature. Right? If they don't keep his commandments, he's going to throw them out of the land. I mean, we see those kinds of promises and warnings all throughout there. It says if you worship and worship foreign gods, that they would be cut off from God's people, which means cut off from the covenants and the promises that he gave through Moses. They would be cut off, which means no longer a part of it. So, does it mean that everybody who is an Israelite has the covenants and promises and everything there? No. Because, see, the covenants and promises are for the collective whole. Whether or not you remain in the collective whole is up to you. See that? It's up to each individual Jew. What did God do when at Kadesh Barnea when they sent the spies into the land, and some of them came back and gave a bad report, and so what did he say? He said that this whole generation from 20 years old and up is going to die in the wilderness. You're not going to see any of the promises that I gave. You're done. I'm going to bring your children into the land. Let them inherit the land. See, the point I'm trying to make is when God is talking about election and choosing his people, he's not talking about choosing an individual person to be saved. He's talking about choosing a group, a body of people, and this is what he's going to do with this group. And he uses the singular term for the collective whole. Now, again, as I said, back in... let me just show you one other place where this term is used, and then I'll make my point. Isaiah 44. Go there for just a minute. Isaiah 44, 2. Well, actually, 1. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Note the word chosen. You'll see this constantly. Election, chosen, things like that. You'll see it constantly in relationship with this term. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, again, the one having been beloved, whom I have chosen. Notice the term "and chosen" right in the same sentence. I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I'll pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring, and so forth. You see the connection between God choosing them to be his people and this term, the one having been beloved. Again, it's singular. It's singular everywhere it appears in the Old Testament. And it's singular in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul is using it in reference to himself as a Jew and his fellow Jews, those who first hoped in the Messiah, in Ephesians 1:6. He uses that term. Now, with all that background, when we get to actually 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, he writes to this mixed company. The Thessalonians were a mixed company. If you remember from our introduction, this church was started by a split from the synagogue. Paul went to the synagogue, he preached the gospel. Some of them believed, some of them didn't, and they were hardened against him, right? And they became jealous. Those who believed, which these were Jewish people, they believed the message of Christ. They were baptized, they became followers of Christ. And a great many Gentiles also. So now you have Jewish people and Gentile people together, embracing Christ and his message. And so when Paul is now addressing them as a mixed group, he takes this term, having been the one having been beloved, and he changes it from singular to plural. Now it's the ones having been beloved. But those who knew their Old Testament understood what he was doing. They understood he took a term that applied to Israel that Moses coined in the midst of God choosing them out of Egypt. And he took this term and he made it a plural term, and now he's using it to refer to the body of Christ, which included both Jew and Gentile. It's plural now because it's got more than one race, forgive my use of the term, more than one nationality here being embodied. Remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 1? That he has, that the Gentiles used to be separated from the commonwealth of Israel and from the covenants of promise, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. All right. And listen, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. There are many prophets. Many of the prophets prophesied the inclusion of Gentiles into the people of God, the chosen people of God. It was predicted throughout the Old Testament. Now, I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3. You'll see that Paul consistently does this. Whenever he uses this term, whether it's in the singular, if it's in the singular, he's talking about himself and his fellow Jews who believed in Christ. Or whenever it's in the plural and he's referring to both Jew and Gentiles in Christ, he always associates it with their choosing or election. Always. All right. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He does the same thing in Colossians 3. He says, therefore, as the elect of God. There it is. The elect of God. The chosen ones. But he uses elect in the singular because he's talking about a body of people. He's not talking about as individual elect people. He's talking about the whole class of people as, quote, the elect in the singular. All right? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. The word beloved is the exact same Greek word. It's the present participle form of the word loved. And it literally means the ones having been beloved. All right? Put on tender mercies and so forth. But notice the association of election with this title. It's very clear. It's clear every place it appears in the Bible. All right? Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. And it just says, brethren beloved, in your translation. Literally, it is, brethren, the ones having been beloved. Again, perfect tense form, perfect tense participle form of that same word. But now it's plural again. Whenever he is using it for a mixed company, both Jew and Gentile, he puts it in the plural. But the word all through the Old Testament refers specifically to Israel, and it's always in the singular because God had one nation that was his chosen nation that were his sons and his daughters that had promises and covenants and inheritance and so forth. Notice what he says here. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved, or those having been beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. A lot of people take that and they say, oh, see, God chose who was going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. That's not what he's talking about. That's what Calvinists teach. And they get it from these verses, but they're misunderstanding the whole concept. What he's talking about is, from the beginning, God chose you as a collective whole. He chose this class of people that he's going to fulfill his covenants and his promises through. And just like in the Old Testament, just like with Moses, when he first coined this term, and it was right in the midst of talking about God's choosing Israel as his people, we see, if you follow the history of what happened, that is, many of the people of Israel were cut off from the people of God. Many of them were. Read Romans chapter 9, where he talks about this. And he explains the whole concept. Well, wait a minute, how can God cut off some and not cut off others? In Romans chapter 11, he explains it again when he uses the illustration of an olive tree. And he says that the olive tree is the seed of Abraham, the people of Abraham. And he says that some of the branches have been broken off. But then he says, you Romans, Gentiles, as from wild olive trees, your branches have been grafted in to that olive tree. So some of the branches are broken off of the original tree, and some wild branches are grafted into that tree and become part of that tree, right? And then he goes on to explain, all this is in Romans 11, he goes on to explain how that at some point when Christ returns, he is going to restore and redeem the nation of Israel as well, and they're going to be saved. But for now, he says, they're enemies of Christ, enemies of the gospel. Primarily, as a collective whole, they are as well. So, whenever you see this term, and when I'm translating it that way, and I have a footnote there in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, I have a footnote there with all this information in it, so you can look it up later and trace that term through the scriptures when you have time. You'll see the point that Paul is trying to make. All right. So, when he says your election, he's not talking about individual election, that is, God chose an individual person to be saved or to be lost. He's talking about his people as a collective. All right, does that make sense to anybody? All right, okay. Now let's look at verse 5. Because our good message did not materialize in you in word alone, I actually should pick up at the beginning of the sentence. We are always thanking God concerning you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering constantly your work of trust and the labor of love and the enduring anticipation of our Master Jesus Christ before God and the Father, having observed, and then he uses that title, brothers having been beloved, your election under God. Now, how did Paul observe that these people were part of that elect, the part of the elect people of God? How did he observe that? He explains. He says, because our good message did not materialize in you in word alone, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and in great validation. That is, there was proof that these Thessalonians that he's writing to had genuinely become sons and daughters of God, had genuinely become the children of God, or part of that elect group there as well. And what proof do you think that might be? He said great validation. What validation was there back then that somebody had genuinely become a Christian at that time?
Spreading the gospel, maybe? miraculous gifts.
Yes. There were miraculous gifts that were imparted by the apostles through their hands. You can read about that. I'm not going to go into that right now, but you can read about that in actually the last few verses of Mark chapter 16, where Jesus said that these signs were going to follow the apostles as they preached the gospel. And that Acts chapter 8 talks about how that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, these supernatural spiritual gifts were given to people, and it was clear evidence and clear proof and clear validation that God was working through these men, and that these people were genuinely converted people because God gave them these supernatural spiritual gifts. Now, the primary use of those gifts had to do with validating the apostles as being genuine, faithful witnesses, faithful eyewitnesses that Christ was who he claimed to be, and that he had indeed raised from the dead, and they saw it with their own eyes, right? And so God validated that as well. You can read about that in the last chapter of Mark, and also in Hebrews chapter 2, the first few verses, talks about how that God validated their testimony through that means.